Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians in chapter 4, we'll read the chapter, so beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also through your fellow. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now we trust that God will bless the reading of the passage to each one of us. Now we note from the outline that you have before us that in this epistle to the Philippians there are a number of these lovely themes that you can trace through the epistle. The theme of the person of Christ, the gospel of Christ, spoken just about every chapter and certainly in many different ways. And as we were reminded this morning, our brother Steve mentioned, there's the theme of joy and a theme of unity. And there's also a theme of fellowship. And really, these things are all intimately linked. Because the basis of our joy and the basis of our unity as companies of believers, the basis of our fellowship with God, with Christ, our fellowship with one another, the basis of it all is the person of Christ, his work, the blessings that he has brought to us through the gospel of Christ. So you can see how these things are all so intimately linked. I've outlined there in this epistle this lovely ministry of Christ. Just to briefly go over it, chapter 1, the thought of living for Christ. Christ is the passion of a devoted life, the sole object and purpose of our lives. And a key verse in chapter 1 is verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." Chapter 2, learning of Christ. Christ is the pattern of a selfless life. His selfless mind is to be our example to follow. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3, we're looking to Christ. He is the pursuit of a sanctified life. We're to be found in him, we're to know more of him. Verse 8 talks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 10, "That I might know him." So he's the one that we're to be occupied with, seeking after. And at the end of chapter 3, we're looking for Christ. We're looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to our chapter, chapter 4. And we can perhaps summarize it by speaking of leaning on Christ. He is the power of a victorious life. He is the one who sustains and strengthens in every situation, in every circumstance. And so I think our key verse to this chapter is verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." So there in chapter 1, we have the thought of captivity to Christ, living Christ. Chapter 2, the condescension of Christ. He was the one who humbled himself in coming down into this world as a man. Chapter 3, conformity to Christ. There's the thought of moral conformity, being conformed to his death, and also ultimately physical conformity. At the end of the chapter, he will transform our bodies of humiliation into conformity to his body of glory, as how Darby renders that verse. And here in chapter 4, contentment in Christ. As we're leaning on Christ, being sustained by him, being strengthened by him, we are finding our contentment in him. And we find that this makes us superior to the external physical circumstances that we are enduring and living in each day. So Paul says here in verse 11, "I have learned to be content." Contentment found in Christ. And so what you find here in this chapter is the Apostle Paul speaking very much about himself. He uses that personal pronoun I 16 times in this chapter. So these are the things that Paul has come to appreciate in Christian experience. He has learned in the school of God. He says, "I've learned," verse 11. He says in verse 12, "I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed." So Paul here is a servant who is in the good of his ministry that he has for these believers, and he can even set himself before them as an example to follow. And that's what he does in verse 9. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me," he says, "I want you to do the same." He's giving himself as an example of one who is in the good of his exhortations, and he is superior to whatever circumstances he is in. And we think of the circumstances of the apostle. He's imprisoned, so he's writing from a prison cell, or at least incarcerated in some way. And his immediate future on earth is not clear. There's a decision awaiting as to what's going to happen to him. And it could be that he'll have a death sentence, or he may be released, he doesn't know. So these are trying circumstances for anybody. But we see how Paul personally is dealing with these situations. Notice he speaks of joy. He exhorts the Philippians to rejoice there again in verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." And he is in the good of that. Personal joy, verse 10. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly." He speaks of our fellowship, our personal fellowship with the Lord. and knowing the close presence of the Lord with him in these circumstances. And so he can write in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Now we might have some discussion about exactly how to take that, but I personally like to think of it as enjoying the closeness of the Lord's presence with them, even every day. He speaks of knowing personal peace and having no anxious thoughts. Verse 6, be careful, be anxious for nothing. And then verse 7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keeping your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then in verse 9, he speaks about the God of peace shall be with you. Paul is in the good of all these things. He is personally enjoying the peace of God. Verse 7, which is based on verse 6, prayerful communion with God. He is enjoying and can testify to the God of peace being with him. Verse 9, based upon the kind of thinking, the things that are filling his mind that he describes in verse number 8. So he knows personal peace. He knows of this personal contentment, as I've been saying. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content, to be satisfied in myself. And so there's the learning of contentment that is independent of immediate physical circumstances. He speaks of that strength, that spiritual strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, verse 13. And he speaks of personal fulfillment. He says, I have all and abound, verse 18. I am full, lacking in nothing. He had fulfillment of all his needs, having received of Epaphroditus their generous gift. And he goes on in the latter half of the chapter to say much in relation to that gift that he had received. So, despite the difficult circumstances, Paul is in the good of all of this ministry. He's superior to those circumstances. He knows personal joy, fellowship, peace, contentment, spiritual strength, fulfillment. He's enjoying the peace of God, verse 7. He's enjoying the presence of God, verse 9. He's enjoying the power of God, in verse 13, through Christ who strengthens me. He's enjoying the provision of God. In verse 19, he can say, my God shall supply all your need. The God who has met my need, my God who has met my need, he can say, will supply your need as well. And then the chapter and the epistle concludes with thoughts of the praise of God in verse 20, and then the people of God in verses 21-22. Now I've given a breakdown of the chapter in your outline there. There's no absolutely correct way to divide up a chapter like this. It could be divided up in a somewhat different way, and they're all helpful in their own way, but I've given my suggested breakdown. Let me just say a few words on verses 1 to 4, and then we'll open up the reading. Verses 1 to 4, acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. And so you'll notice the expression is found three times in the Lord. Now, many things in the New Testament epistles that we read about are spoken of as in Christ. And we have it, for instance, in chapter 1 of this epistle, verse 1, the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. And you get that again at the end of this chapter in verse 21. Every saint in Christ Jesus. So when we read those words in Christ, we're thinking of what we call positional truth. We're thinking of unconditional blessings that we have that are secure in the person of our Lord Jesus. It is based on what he does for us, based on what he is in himself, based on all that he means to God the Father, and they are absolutely unconditional. They are in Christ, positional truth. But then we read in the Lord, as we have here three times. This is now much more practical truth. This is emphasizing our responsibilities, not so much blessings bestowed upon us, but our responsibilities for what we must do to him, in recognition that when we trusted him as our Savior, we also trusted him as our Lord, And so this is based on submission to his lordship in our lives. And we're bowing in obedience to him. And we're acknowledging Christ as the one who is sovereign Lord and Master in our lives. And so it is his lordship that is being emphasized in these verses. Verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. The lordship of Christ effects steadfastness, continuance in faithfulness to him, based upon our dependence upon him, by appreciation of his greatness and power in all that he is. And then in verses 2 and 3, we have these verses dealing with the issue of the two sisters. Be of the same mind in the Lord. The lordship of Christ demands like-mindedness and unity amongst believers, and where necessary, reconciliation among believers, based upon our united loyalty to our Lord. No thought of self, no thought of self-promotion or self-glory, but it's the glory of our Lord that is our only incentive, and as we would be subject to him, to his authority, and to his teaching. And then in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Always the lordship of Christ promotes joyfulness and rejoicing. We can find our joy and delight in our Lord because he will never be a disappointment. We can look above and beyond the difficulties and circumstances of this life, and we can be occupied with one who is unchanging. There's no failure, there's no change, there's no disappointment. So we should always have cause for joy as we bow in obedience to our Lord. So that's the first little section, verses 1 to 4. So we'll open up the reading now at this stage. And again, as has already been said by our brother Norman, we just look to all the brothers for the help and for questions. And we look to the Lord to help us as we continue. Now, there might be some general comments on the epistle or the chapter. If there's anything that would be appropriate,
I suggest that in these four chapters we have four problems that Paul deals with. Chapter 1, we have the problem of persecution. Chapter 2, we have the problem of disunity. It may have been minor at this point, but it could have developed. Chapter 3, we have the problem of erroneous teaching. In chapter 4, we have the problem of personality. And what we discover in Philippians is that Christ is the answer to every one of those problems. If we have the problem of persecution, if we can say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, it won't be a problem to us. If we have the problem of disunity, as in chapter 2, then Christ is the answer to that problem. He says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he elaborates how that mind was expressed in Christ. If we follow that instruction, then there won't be disunity amongst us. In chapter 3, where it's the problem of erroneous teaching, if we can say, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, rather, and I count all things but loss and so on, then we won't have the problem of erroneous teaching because we'll know Christ. And if as in chapter 4, there's the problem of personalities, Euodius and Syntyche, if we can really say, I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me, then that will resolve that problem as well.
Very good. Thank you. So verse 1 begins with that word, therefore, which immediately causes us to consider what the apostle has just been considering at the end of chapter 3, and we touched on those verses in the ministry this morning. And he's giving to us in verse 1 an example to us as to how we are to think of one another, because he's expressing how he thinks of the Philippian saints. My brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So this is how Paul thinks of them, and what a lovely example for us all to be thinking on one another in just the same way. But he begins with therefore. Why did he do that? In view of the fact that the Saviour is coming again, verse 20. And he's going to change our bodies when he comes. And Paul is thinking of what these believers are going to be at the coming of the Lord, glorified in his presence. And there's going to be a delightful unity and harmony and glory associated with the saints when that change takes place. Well, as we think of what we're going to be in a coming day in heaven, can we not use that as the help for how to think about one another now? Even though we do still have that sinful flesh within us, and there are difficulties that arise in relation to that, but let's get our minds on what we're going to be in a coming day before the Lord. And so Paul is saying, therefore, this is how I'm thinking of my fellow believers.
Chapter 3, Paul talks about his past, his present, and his future. As to the past, he talks about those things that he was relying upon to give him some ground of acceptance before God. But then he discovers on the road to Damascus that there was no value in those things. And so he goes on to speak about his present attitude. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, and so on. But then you come to the end of the chapter and he speaks about the future. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. And in view of all that, he can say, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and looking for.
So are you going to link up the past, present, and future with verse 1? I think you can. I think you could say that as he thinks about them in the past, my brethren, that's right, where their salvation has brought them to. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. And remember, the word brethren is brothers and sisters. I know that we sometimes talk about brethren and sisters, and there's no problem in doing that. But remember that brethren is brothers and sisters. And we know from verses 2 and 3 that the sisters are included here. So as to the past, he says, you're my brethren. We've been brought into the bonds of brotherhood, the family of God. That's the past. As to the present, he says, you're my beloved. And you're longed for. I'm longing for you, he's saying. And he's already given expression to that at the beginning of the epistle in chapter 1, verse 8. God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And then Epaphroditus, chapter 2, verse 26. He longed after you all. And so there was that longing to be back amongst these believers. He had enjoyed presence with them. He was now separated from them, but he longs to be with them again. So that's the present. But then I think we have the future in the joy and crown. Maybe somebody would like to develop that.
I don't think he's speaking about the same past here, though, as he does in chapter 3.
No, it's not as directly linked to that.
And at the same time, it's also true to say that they were still his brethren, so that could fit in with the present too.
Indeed. Yeah. What about the joy? Sorry.
I was just going to say, it's interesting that there's a double mention on beloved here.
Yeah.
And I was going to ask, what does it mean to stand fast in the Lord? It's easy to read it, but what does that really mean? Because evidently this is a key to developing unity coming down in the next verse.
It's a military expression, isn't it? It was the idea of soldiers standing fast against all adversity.
Yeah, it's when the enemy is surging around you, you have to stand fast. If you want a picture of it, you might think of that man Shammah, who was one of David's mighty men.
Right.
And you read about him in 2 Samuel 23. He stood firm against the Philistines to defend a piece of ground full of lentils. He stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. So Shammah didn't win the victory. The Lord wrought the victory. But Shammah stood firm. He defended the land. And spiritually, standing fast in the Lord is for us to defend the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture, and to hold it firm and to not give in. And the Lord will wrought a great victory.
And their challenge in their day was a lot different than ours today. So you need to understand the history, too, of where they're at that time. So for them to stand fast in their Christian profession meant a lot different than us. That could mean you're ostracized from your home, or your life is taken from you. So for them to stand fast had a much different meaning to it than what it means for us today.
Now, I've always thought in chapter 2 and verse 12, it's the seed for the development in chapter 4, work out your own salvation. This is a personal assembly problem. They have the Holy Spirit, and they have the Word of God, and they have all they need to work out the situations that are before them. And he's developing here, unfortunately, we really don't know the issue, which is good, but there's two sisters with a technical difficulty. Disunity does not come because of diversity. Disunity does not come because of differences. It becomes because of my attitude to them. I produce it.
I don't think at the same time, though, John, that the problem of chapter 2 is the same as chapter 4.
No, but it's a seed of handling.
Yeah, chapter 2 is wider. It's the whole assembly that's in view. As I say, it probably wasn't something that was major at this point, but if they didn't deal with it while it existed, it would be a molehill would become a mountain.
Yeah, he's dealing with the thin wedge of diversity that's going to become explosive.
Yeah, whereas in chapter 4, it's two women that have a problem.
Yeah, I think there was a larger problem that was, in a sense, outside of the assembly in Philippi that Paul was warning them about. Basically, in chapter 3, talks about the dogs, the concision,
right,
the enemies of the cross of Christ. There were the Judaizers who were outside of the assembly, and they had to work out their own salvation, the salvation of the assembly in relation to those external enemies. But now, here in chapter 4, it's a problem that's internal to the assembly, and there's a problem of strife. And when you read verse 2, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord, you think of what that must have meant when the epistle was read for the first time in the assembly at Philippi. It must have been an absolute bombshell to have those sisters publicly named as being involved in some personal disagreement. But Paul obviously realizes the necessity of bringing it up and bringing it into the public. And so it emphasizes to us the vital importance of this matter of unity. And that has been a theme all through the epistle. And he's coming now to one very specific problem. Be of the same mind.
But you wanted an answer to the end of verse 1, right? My joy and
yes,
proud.
Yes.
Well, a similar statement is made in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Yeah.
Where Paul says there, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul has in view, I take it, the judgment seat of Christ. That at the judgment seat of Christ, they will be a source of joy to him. And they will be his crown.
They will be all the reward that he wants. It's the victor's
That's
crown.
Right.
But just the very presence of those believers in the presence of Christ will be all the reward that Paul will be looking for. So I think
right.
It's exactly the same as Thessalonians. Here as here
yeah.
in Philippians.
Yeah.
And Paul, it tells us that we will know one another in heaven. We will have that recognition of one another. Paul will recognize the Philippians when they're glorified in the presence of Christ. He will recognize the Thessalonians. And you and I will know one another as the saints from Kamloops and Winnipeg and so on. There will be that personal appreciation of one another in the coming day.
I think Paul, go ahead. I just want to say, I think very often we underestimate the importance of unity. And what I have in mind is when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, with all of their problems and difficulties, it's the very first thing that he takes up.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that gives us some indication of just how important unity is amongst believers.
Mm-hmm. And in Nehemiah, to add to that, the Word of God was not open until chapter 8. Until there was confession and until there was separation, they were not in a condition to understand and follow the Word of God. unity. Where the saints dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. Psalm 133. It's not optional, it's essential.
Now I've heard some people take up the names of these two sisters and try and make out that this was their character. I beseech you, odious and soon touchy, they would say. I don't think that that is a right description of these two sisters. I would judge that these were very spiritual sisters, but they had some problem between them.
Well, the one name means prosperous journey, and the other means happy chance, if you looked it up.
Yeah, but one thing I think that's very important in this connection is, number one, Paul is acting as a mediator here. But in doing so, he doesn't take sides. He doesn't touch on what the problem was, and he doesn't say that one was more guilty than the other. And if you're going to bring two people together, whether they're two brethren or two sisters or a brother and sister, you will not do it by taking sides with one against the other. You have to remain independent of it. Just as a mediator between a company and the workforce has to be independent of it.
So it probably wasn't a doctrinal matter.
No.
Otherwise, I think the apostle would have given some form of adjudication. Mm. I don't believe it was a moral matter.
No.
Again, that would have required some apostolic instruction. But it was a matter of interpersonal relationships.
Right.
Or whatever it was, we don't know. But as we've been hearing, he's saying, I beseech, I get down on my knees to you, Euodia. And I get down on my knees and appeal to you, Syntyche. And I appeal to you before the Lord. He's saying, I want you, Euodia, to be subject to the Lordship of Christ. I want you, Syntyche, to be subject to the Lordship of Christ. And I want you to realize that the honor of the Lord is at stake in this continuing difficulty that exists between you. So he seeks to adjust their thinking in the presence of the Lord, before the Lord, so as to be of the same mind in the Lord.
What does it mean to be of the same mind in the Lord? Does it mean to be in agreement on every detail?
Same common cause and goal.
It's the same as chapter 2 in that respect, isn't it? And the answer in chapter 2 is to take the role of a servant in our relationship with one another, to esteem the others better than ourselves. It's John 13 all over again. The Lord was showing that the way the disciples were going to get on with one another was looking at one another from foot level, washing one another's feet, being prepared to take the lowest place rather than looking for the highest place.
A brother one time asked a question. He says, the scripture says to esteem one another better than yourself. He says, how do you do that when you know that you are better? Well, he missed the whole point.
Yeah.
But I wonder about the Apostle Paul writing this. Of course, he's guided by the Holy Spirit. I mean, he and Barnabas had problems. They got it rectified.
Right.
So it must have gone back to his mind. I remember when Barnabas and I had a problem.
Yeah.
And we had to get it right. And we had to move on for the saints of God, for the work of God, and all the ramifications. And so this one that has had the same experience in a different aspect, maybe, is coming along with a heart, not that I haven't tasted those words, I've been there. I've been guilty of it.
Now, getting back to the matter of esteeming the others better than yourself, is not that exactly what the Lord was doing in John chapter 13?
Absolutely.
And he is the one that could say, knowing that all things were given him of the Father, and that he came from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and began to wash the disciples' feet. The Lord of the universe took the role of the servant in relation to his disciples. So he was esteeming them better than himself, even though they certainly weren't.
We're not told what the actual conflict was in these relations from the start. Aren't we told that what should have happened was we should have been able to get over it? That's the problem.
Yeah.
We're going to have interpersonal clashes. And to have a lovely wife, but sometimes they don't always see eye to eye. You know, but we get over it. We don't get over it, it's a big problem. I mean, that's the problem with the ladies. If they weren't getting over it, they have problems. So should they get over it? Why should that just let it go? So they should both let it go and say, look, we can go on from here without keeping this in the pocket all the time. That's the problem. It's not just the conflicts that are coming. My brother and sister and the Lord, they're going to happen. So the problem is if I keep that hold that horizon, two of us just can't get over it. That's the biggest.
Yeah. I think he's dealing with this issue right down to verse 5. And he gives us two antidotes to resentment. Number one is Christ-centeredness. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And the other one is yieldedness. Let your yieldedness be known unto all men. That willingness to let the other person have their way.
Right, I think we should move on to verse 3, just to keep things moving. He's beseeched the two sisters personally, but now he's looking for further help. I entreat thee also through Yophel. So he's seeking to mobilize other resources. He's calling on somebody else who he refers to as true Yophel in order to bring this matter to a resolution. So I think we get a sense of urgency in verse 3. Paul says, I'm not wanting just to leave it to the sisters alone. I'm going to bring in every resource that I can, because this isn't something that can be left as it is. And that is an important lesson, that if there are differences amongst believers in assembly fellowship, then they cannot be ignored. And they cannot be just left to fester for a time. They need to be dealt with. And so there's an urgency here. And we need to deal with things in an appropriate and in a timely way. So any further comments about the true yoke fellow who that might be? Or?
Is it referring to a particular person?
Well, I thought that he is referring to somebody specifically, but he doesn't. There is some thought that it could be the name of a person, and I'm not sure about that myself. It could just be the character of the person who's going to be a help.
Could it not be the one who would actually be reading the letter?
Could be.
Who likely would be the man who brought the letter to them, which I would take it would be Epaphroditus.
Yes.
So he would be the one. But I think it's beautiful that the name is not mentioned. Because if you relate it to a problem that exists between two Christians today, it could be you. It doesn't have to be Epaphroditus or whoever it happened to be at that time. It could be any one of us.
So there's a mediator approach being taught here.
Yeah.
As it's been mentioned. It's not left to the line.
Yeah.
And it's going to be addressed. And in the fear of God, if both are have him as Lord. Notice the character of these individuals. They labored in the gospel. They were fellow laborers. They were on fire for God. They had a zeal above many. And something happened, unfortunately. Whether you want to say an enemy came along, the flesh came along, whatever it was. These trophies of God's grace have a hindrance. So he says, come and help them.
Yeah, I love to see the fact that Paul doesn't speak of them in a harsh manner.
Not at all.
It's not sort them out. It's help them.
And he's enjoying what they once were as a help to him. They labored with me in the gospel. So Paul is appreciating what these sisters were in the past. Mm-hmm. And I think it's good when difficulties arise amongst believers. Don't forget what those believers were to you in the past. Remember the help that they were to you. And use that as a lever and an incentive to get right with them again. Don't just forget about what believers were in the past. And their names are written in the book of life. So their names are written together in heaven. And there's no doubt about their salvation. Their names are written there in heaven together. So if that is the case, as fellow believers, our names are written together in heaven, then surely we can use that also as a help to be together on earth here now and deal with issues that might arise.
Generally,
go on, John.
No. Generally, praise always precedes correction, and is a valuable tool in dealing with people.
Years ago, I was in a Christian bookstore, and I picked out a book on Philippians by a very well-known writer. He's gone now. I turned to this passage to see what he had to say. And he used this verse to suggest that it was perfectly all right for sisters to take public part in a meeting because these women preached the gospel. But is that what it's saying here?
No, that's not the context.
No. In what way did they labor?
Well, they worked with the apostle in whatever way they were able to do. We're not specifically told, but there's lots of things that sisters are able to do.
Very often there were a number of brethren that were traveling around together. And there was also mundane needs that had to be met. It was the same when the Lord was here. There were women that would travel with him, and they would minister to his physical needs. And I take it largely that's what it would be here. The other thing, too, that they possibly could have been involved in, remember Aquila and Priscilla. They sought to help Apollos, but that was on a one-to-one level. I would take it that Priscilla actually took the lead because her name is mentioned first. But that was on a one-to-one. That wasn't a church context.
The word labor there means to strive as an athlete. So there's total devotion for the cause of Christ and the gospel of Christ.
When Paul came to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, he talks about Lydia, a pillar of purple, was pretty tired of the Christian God heard us. His heart of the Lord opened, and she was tending to the things that were spoken to Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, we have destiny and faith to the Lord. Come into my house and invite her. And she was strengthened. There's a woman sharing.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And that was the beginning of this work.
And then verse 4, we've had it mentioned already, but rejoice in the Lord always. Why does he bring in this thought of rejoicing in the Lord in relation to this specific issue of the two sisters? Is he wanting to just lift the thoughts of the saints above the level of this earth? And if there are divisions that existed among them, he wants them to get up to higher ground. Find your joy in the Lord, the one who's there exalted in glory, and rejoice in him. And he says, again, I say, rejoice. So we can always rejoice in the Lord. So he's just lifting the thoughts of the believers to a higher level, a higher plane.
We can't always rejoice in our circumstances, can we? If we're dependent upon circumstances, then, you know, our joy is going to ebb and flow. But the Lord is unchanging. We can always rejoice in him.
Yes.
I think that's why he doesn't use the word happy.
Yeah.
We're not always happy. Our circumstances in life make it that we're sad or we're low.
Yes.
But he goes beyond that and he says, but we have something we can always rejoice in. And so again, he brings us positionally, we are in the Lord, so rejoice in that. And we can, regardless of our situation. But again, sometimes people take this that they're not allowed to be sad. They're not allowed to go through difficulties in life.
Mm-hmm.
It's looking past that.
Getting back to this problem that is presented in these verses, is the basic reason for difficulties between believers that we get our eyes off the Lord?
Yeah, sure.
So would this get our eyes back on the Lord and help resolve?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That, I think, is the main thought.
Of course, if you read Proverbs, which I know you do, contention comes only because of pride. What was developing between the scenes, we can't say. But verse 4 would almost be a stepping stone for verse 8, and I'm not trying to push you down, but he's adjusting what they're to think on, what they're to meditate on. My meditation of him is sweet. Meditate on the problem, it doesn't get anything solved, and the problem's still there. But meditate on the Lord, his goodness, his grace, and all the ramifications are, and we'll be rejoicing in him, and the whole matter's over.
Mm-hmm.
Or should be.
Yeah, it works both ways.
Thank you. I think we'll move on to verses 5 to 9. Enjoying the presence of divine persons. So in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. So this is what we're to make known to men. When we come to verse 6, There is that which we're to make known unto God, our prayers, our supplications, with thanksgivings, our requests are to be made known unto God. But as far as men are concerned, let your moderation, the idea of that word is gentleness, or forbearance, or yieldingness, or sweet reasonableness.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea is to be large-hearted, don't be selfish, don't insist on what you think is your right. Be prepared to be satisfied with less than what you think might be your due. Let your moderation be known. And then the Lord is at hand, and there's the thought of enjoying the presence of the Lord, his nearness, appreciating his close presence with us. And that will govern our relationships with one another and our attitudes and our behavior at all times. So, thoughts in verse 5?
The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle with all men, apt to teach. We're all servants of the Lord, one way or another. And he says, we need to be gentle with all men. Do I treat people the way I like to be treated? Do I speak to people the way I like to be spoken to? It eliminates a lot of technical difficulties when we can enter into that.
Yeah. You know, there's one road sign that probably we sometimes have difficulty with, and that's the one that says yield. And that's what we have here, is a willingness to let the other person have their way. When it comes to truth, we must stand fast. When it comes to non-issues, we must let the other person have their own way. Even for our own happiness.
Or non-black and white truths.
Yeah.
I think you see that nicely with Paul in Galatians, where he says, in relation to those false teachers who were preaching another gospel, to whom we gave place to subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And he says, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. So that was a matter of truth in the gospel and truth in relation to the person of the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord in those matters. But when it's just a matter of dealing with another person and not insisting on your rights, then let your yieldingness be known. So the context is important in that regard.
This is all men. All men. You're not just believers.
Brother I knew in South Wales used to quote the last part of the verse as, the Lord is at your elbow.
Mm-hmm.
That's how he put it. I really like that idea.
Yeah, like
in other words, you don't need to insist on having your own way. The Lord's there. He sees what's going on. He'll resolve the issue. So you don't need to sort it out for yourself.
Yeah. Paul might be quoting from the Psalms in this verse. Psalm 119, verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. So I do like the thought of, some have seen it as the Lord is coming. And that is true. He is at hand in part as far as his coming is concerned. But to be enjoying his close presence now is going to govern all of our attitudes and our relationships. And it may also bring in, again, the Lordship of Christ. His governmental dealings will be upon us if we do not behave ourselves appropriately amongst our brethren. And so the Lord is at hand. He can deal. If you don't deal with it, the Lord will deal with it. And it might involve governmental dealings upon you. So there's also maybe that aspect as well.
It doesn't say the Lord's coming is at hand.
No.
Okay.
Verses 6 and 7, I like to take these two verses together and then verses 8 and 9 together because I think there's a flow to them. So firstly, in verse 6 and 7, the pathway to knowing the reality of the peace of God. So if there's the prayerful communion that's described in verse number 6, then we will be in the good of verse 7, which is our hearts being kept and minds being kept in Christ Jesus. So, thoughts in verse 6?
I see in verses 2 to 5, freedom from resentment. And verses 6 and 7, freedom from anxiety.
Yes. Yes. Be careful means be anxious for nothing.
Yeah.
Again, it's the same word care that you'll find in other passages where it's an appropriate care. So, for instance, in chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul speaks of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will care for your state. That's an appropriate care. That's a thoughtful care. And again in chapter 4, verse 10, we'll come to it, your care of me hath flourished again. That was a thoughtful care. But here it's the context of an anxious care.
Yeah.
And he's saying, ye be not anxious. Similar to the teaching of the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, take no anxious thought. Be not careful for your life, what you'll eat and drink and so on.
Yeah, he's not saying be careless, is he?
No.
Yeah, there's legitimate concern that we have in our minds, but when we are anxious because we're not putting our trust in the Lord, that's what he's warning us against.
Yes.
There's no hints and there's no suggestions that should come from our lips of our needs. And everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God. Well, you know, when I get an airplane, I'll start working in the bush. That's a hint. Totally wrong. All needs, all requests, known to God alone. Whether it's a screen door or a radiator on the car, we bring it before God.
Do they still use radiators, Dave?
Yes, they still use
radiators. Yeah, I know they do.
Radiators.
So the principle is, in prayer and communion, our Father knows, our Father cares, and our Father provides in His time and His way.
If the first part of the verse stood on its own, it would be an impossibility.
Mm-hmm.
Be careful for nothing. Yeah. If that's all it was. But the antidote to it is here.
I've seen some homes that make that doctrine. And it looks like they're careful for nothing.
They're careless.
Yeah, I think D.L. Moody has said, be careful for nothing, be prayerful for everything, and be thankful for anything. So in everything, so you've got prayer and supplication. So what's the difference there? We should maybe touch on that. Prayer is a more general word. It's the thought of enjoying communion with God, coming into the presence of the living, eternal, omnipotent God, and coming in dependence and setting everything out before God and expressing our desires before God. But then supplication is more specific. It is particular. It's presenting to God a specific need, and it might be an urgent need, and we might need preservation from something immediately. Mm-hmm. That would be to supplicate God. And then requests, again, would be the specific matters that we're making known to God.
The word has in it the idea of an inferior seeking help from a superior.
The word prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
thank you.
But it doesn't end there either, does it? It's not just prayer and supplication.
With thanksgiving.
With thanksgiving.
Yes, that's very important.
Thanksgiving what for?
Give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, but doesn't it relate to what we have here specifically? Could it not be being thankful for God answering our prayer even before He has done it?
Certainly. Yeah, I wouldn't want to limit it in any way, but there's many things we can be thankful for.
And being thankful for past answers to prayer?
I think Mark's trying to say something.
Getting back to the first part of the verse, the anxiousness. Sometimes we can run away with the idea that there are some things that are too small to take to the Lord in prayer, and only take the big things. But here we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God. Sometimes as well, we can maybe handle the larger things better than the little things.
Mm-hmm.
And the little things are what drive us crazy. Mm-hmm. So everything is to be taken to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. There's nothing too great for our God that He's not able to do for us. And there's nothing too small for our God that He's not desirous of working out for us.
Mm-hmm.
So our prayers, our requests, supplications, they can range from the most fundamentally important major aspects of our life, the big decisions of life, but also the smallest details.
Now in this context, is Paul guaranteeing that if we do that, God will answer our prayer?
Well, in a positive sense? Yes, maybe, or wait.
Yeah, but does he touch on that here?
What he guarantees is verse 7.
That's
and
right.
The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if there's that prayerful communion, then the Lord will give us that peace. So this brings us to this matter of peace. And there is peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1. That's in relation to our sins. That's the forgiveness of our sins. Through knowing Christ as our Saviour, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is now the peace of God. This is something that is experiential in the life of a believer. That is to do with our, not to do with our sins. That's been dealt with. We have peace with God. This is to do with our anxieties, our difficulties, the problems in our life. Then we will have this keeping of our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Sometimes we might know why we're going through what we're going through, but have no peace about it. It's possible, on the other hand, to really not understand why you're going through what you're going through, but you can know peace about it, because you can know it's in His hand, it's under His control.
And that's the thought of passive all understanding.
Yeah. It surpasses all understanding.
Yes.
Mm. Yeah. Speak up, Trev.
I'm sorry we got here. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, it tells us we don't have to understand. We just have to lean on Him.
Right. And there's no gift required.
No.
Available to all.
And this is a protective peace, which is the thought of this word keep. Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's the idea of garrisoning,
right?
Garrisoning your hearts and minds. It's the same word in 2 Corinthians 11. The city was the governor kept the city of Damascus with a garrison. So it's a protective peace. It's acting as a guard. It's acting as a sentinel. It's always on duty, 24/7. This peace of God can be with us, controlling our hearts and minds, the seat of our affections, and where our thinking is, our minds. And that's where all the anxiety is going to be. But the peace of God is able to act as a circle around our hearts and minds and protecting us from this anxiety. Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. So I think the Old Testament saints were enjoying this as well as for you and I today.
I've got a little anxiety. I'm wondering if the saints in the back can hear us, because I couldn't hear Trevor. Well, that wasn't any problem. So if you can't hear it, kind of wave your arm.
That's another of the signs of getting older, I think.
Excuse me?
All right. I think we need to keep moving here. So let's go on to verses 8 and 9, which again I think we can take as a couple. The pathway to knowing the presence of the God of peace. So he deals in verse number 8 with our thinking, the thought of sanctified thinking, minds that are set apart to the things of God. And thinking, the character of our thinking is to be compatible with God. And so he lists all these words as to the character of our thinking. Think on these things. And if we're in the good of that, if these are the things that as to their character are occupying our minds, then we'll be in the good of verse number 9. And there is sanctified behavior that flows from sanctified thinking. These things that you've seen in me and so on, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so here perhaps is not just the thought of an individual peace, but maybe also a collective peace for the assembly together. If they're occupied with this kind of thinking and they're doing these kind of things, then there will be peace brought amongst the company, affecting their unity together.
Is there a verse of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh?
Mm-hmm.
So that would link that what I'm speaking is going to be what I'm meditating or enjoying, isn't it?
Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so he is. So it's sometimes kind of cleverly put as you're not what you think you are, but what you are, sorry, what you think you are.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a clever thing, yeah. It's play on words.
I
and how you
to
see
work
it.
On that a while.
It's not what you think you are, but what you think you are. But that's what Proverbs 23 verse 7 is saying, is what's going on inwardly in your thought line will be expressed outwardly in your character and in your behaviour. So think on the sort of things that verse 8 is saying, and then you'll be behaving in a way that's compatible with that.
Now chapter 3 begins with the words, finally my brethren. Now we hear, read again, finally brethren. Some have suggested that Paul was drawing the epistle to a close in chapter 3, and then he thought of something else later, and so said again, finally brethren. Is that true?
I think it's more the idea of, and for the rest, and here's further exhortations for you.
Yeah, the Greek word doesn't have in mind the idea of the conclusion of an epistle. It has in view the changing of a subject. So he's going on to a different topic here.
Now we might want to consider some of these words just briefly. Whatsoever things are true, that's the idea of things that are open, things that are manifest, things that are genuine, things that we don't have to conceal. We live in a world where there's much that is concealed, and it's concealed because it's evil and it's defiling. We need to be thinking on things that are true. Things that if everybody knew what I was thinking, which is quite a thought, then I would not be ashamed. I wouldn't want my thoughts to be concealed. That's the idea of thinking on things that are true.
You wouldn't want your thinking to have to be concealed.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, that's another way of expressing it.
So what does honest mean here?
Well, again, it's maybe not just the same way that we use the word honest in terms of being truthful, but I understand it's the thought of things that are revered and venerable and noble and dignified. Mm-hmm. It's actually the same word that is translated grave in relation to the servants and their wives in 1 Timothy 3 and in relation to the aged men in Titus chapter 2. So it's things that are noble and appropriate to somebody who's a Christian and who acknowledges the Lordship of Christ. Things that are equivalent to that.
Now, I'm not suggesting that he's still continuing with the problem between Euodius and Syntyche. But still, these verses are very appropriate in relation to them, aren't they? Because sometimes when you have a grudge against somebody, you can imagine all sorts of things about that person. You know, somebody happened to be looking in your direction and you think they're being judgmental of you, and all sorts of things can come into your mind. So it's so important that we get our minds straightened out.
And
the mind cannot be a vacuum, can it? There's got to be something in there. And the way to keep evil thoughts out of your mind is to put positive thoughts into it.
And I was thinking that what sort of things are just would save us from those wrong thoughts of one another, because we're to be righteous in our thinking, we're to be fair, we're to be impartial, we're not to have prejudices or favoritism. Think on things that are just.
So this difficulty in verse 2 is naturally affecting the assembly. And if they're going to dwell on it, it's going to affect the whole company. So he's saying, let's shift gears now, and let's get our meditation and our thinking differently, and let God work on this issue above us. It's generally what happens with a problem. Everybody's talking about the problem, and it becomes more major than it was minor.
And the natural tendency is to take
sides.
Unfortunately, the tendency in every human heart is to take sides with the one that is your friend.
Or the first story you heard until you heard it from two or three witnesses.
Right.
Or it could be a family connection that would make you partial. So you have to be impartial, thinking things that are just, thinking things that are pure, chaste, undefiled. Not the things that occupy the minds of unbelievers. Their minds are filled with sordid things, and wicked things, and evil things. The Christian's mind is to be marked by things that are pure. What's the best way of thinking on things that are pure? Thinking on the Word of God, the pure Word of God. Every Word of God is pure. and thinking on the person of Christ, right, who is perfect. And then lovely is just the thought of things that are agreeable and tender thoughts, thoughts that would draw out our affection and love for one another, and that will lead to endearment amongst us, and then things that are a good report, things that are considerate and well spoken is the idea. Things that are in contrast to harsh or rude or ugly things that we characterize unbelievers.
So virtue could take in morals and integrity, couldn't it?
Yeah, moral goodness, virtue, yeah. Excellence, moral excellence. And anything praiseworthy, something that is worthy of praise, those are things to be thinking on. It's all beautifully seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. We won't take time to go into that, but if you think about what the Lord Jesus was thinking on, he fits in beautifully to all of these things.
It's not just a momentary thought either, is it?
It's a meditation.
It's a continual thing. It's in the present tense, and the present tense is always expresses something that is continuous. Be thinking on these things. The moment we drop our guard and we start forgetting these things, then the evil things are going to come into our mind.
Right living is assisted by right thinking.
And then in verse 9, we're to put into practice our thought life, and we're to outwardly do the same. And Paul could give himself as an example of that. Those things, those same things, verse number 8, those things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Put them into practice. Make them the habit of your life. And the reward, the God of peace, shall be with you. So this is a way of enjoying the presence of the Lord with us, and the presence of God, is by having thought life that is sanctified, and it leads to behavior that is sanctified and worthy of the presence of God with us.
I wonder how many of us would say, seen in me. We could put ourselves forward as an example.
It's a tremendous statement the Apostle Paul has. He says, be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. That's quite a role model.
There's a difference between learning something and seeing something. I can learn things. Do I put them into my life and work them out?
Yeah, and again, I think that's present tense, continuous idea.
Yeah.
To practice the same and demonstrate that same character in your behavior and in your life habitually, and make this the habit of your life. So the God of peace being with us, I think he's bringing that again in view of the problem between Iodia and Syntyche. I think he's still, you know, perhaps touching on it, that there needed to be a peace collectively. And so if the assembly can be occupied with these kind of things, and doing these kind of things, then the God of peace will be known amongst the assembly, and there will be, the difficulties will be resolved, and there will be that delightful peace that his presence brings.
What is the difference between the peace of God and the God of peace?
You want to give some thoughts?
I wonder if the idea of the God of peace be with you is God's smile upon you. You know, he's the God of peace. He sees how you've responded to the circumstances, that you're correcting the problems that exist amongst you, and you're seeking to occupy your minds with beautiful thoughts and so on. And if you do all this, the God of peace will be with you. God's smile will be upon you.
In Romans 15, you have the God of hope. It'll be all your joy and peace. So maybe it's different pictures of God and what he can give and what he can bring us into. So practically, when there's difficulties sometimes, get all the saints together to clean the hall. Get them all together to have a meal. Get them all together to give out gospel papers or engage in the gospel. And the next thing you know, they're working together without even realizing it, and the difficulties are forgotten.
Well, maybe we'll do it on Monday, John, while you're still here.
Well, okay. Do you use electric crackers?
Well, if you were contemplating the opposites of all the things you mentioned earlier, you couldn't very well expect God to be happy with you.
No.
And to be able to walk in happy communion.
That's right. There is an essential peace associated with God. Mm-hmm. And I think you get some idea of it in Revelation 4, where it tells us that the throne of God in heaven is a sea of glass like unto crystal. Mm-hmm. Now, you know when the sea just suddenly goes completely calm and it's reflecting everything, it's like crystal. That is this complete peace there. That is the throne of God in heaven. God dwells in a place of peace. And his presence will bring that peace to wherever he is. Well, he is everywhere. But as we enjoy his presence amongst us, the God of peace will be with you. Then the peace that surrounds the throne of heaven, a sea of glass like unto crystal, that can be enjoyed in the assembly and collectively amongst us. And that is a beautiful thing. And then peace here is the opposite of anxiety.
Right.
Now God is never anxious about anything. He's never faced with insurmountable problems. He's never taken by surprise. He always knows exactly what to do. And it always turns out the way he intends it to turn out.
I think we need to keep moving on. So verses 10 to 13 was the next little section that I had. Paul's learning of contentment. So in verse 10, you have his joy for their care towards him. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and elaborates on that. Verse 11, his contentment. Whatsoever his state, I have learned. In whatsoever state I am. Now notice the word therewith is in italics. Mm-hmm. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. He's not saying that he's content with all the difficult circumstances, but he has learned, so he's not content with them, but he's learned to be content in spite of them. That's the idea. So, and then verse 12, his independence of those circumstances. I know whether I'm abased or I know how to abound and so on. And it all is leading up to the secret of this, his strength in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So verse 10, firstly.
So verses 2 and 3, we have freedom from resentment. Verses 2 to 5, rather. Verses 6 and 7, freedom from anxiety. Verses 8 and 9, freedom from impure thoughts. Verses 10 to 13, freedom from discontent. Verses 14 to 20, freedom from selfish living.
So Paul is now getting to the specific matter of the gift that he's received from the Philippians. And the rest of the chapter is really going to deal with matters relating to what he had received. So the reason for his rejoicing in the Lord greatly was because he had received this fellowship from the Philippians. That at the last your care of me hath flourished again. He's not for a moment reproving them for taking so long to send this gift to them. He's recognizing that it was not easy to do this. It required Epaphroditus to make this very difficult journey all the way to Rome. But he's appreciating that their care had always been there. At last it had an opportunity now to be expressed. It has flourished again. That word flourished is really a horticultural term. It's like a plant or a flower or a tree. In winter it doesn't flourish because the circumstances are not right. But when the springtime comes, then the situation is appropriate for the flower to flourish and to blossom again. And so Paul is just appreciating that now the opportunity had come for these believers to give this gift to him, and he was appreciating that their care for him had flourished again. They had always been careful towards him, but they had lacked opportunity. But now that Epaphroditus was coming, he was able to receive this gift.
Back in chapter 1, he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That is, I take it from when he first met them, right up until now, they had shared with him as they could in the gospel.
It was a consistent care that they had for him.
This would be very elementary, but there's the value of a thank you letter to an assembly. Don't take it for granted.
Right.
Express it in 2 words, 20 words, or 1,000 words, but there's the principle of a thank you letter.
Mm-hmm. And Paul here is an example of one who's thinking is according to verse 8. He's thinking things that are true and honest and just and pure. As he recognizes all the situations in relation to this gift. And he's thinking of things that are of good report. He's thinking in a praiseworthy way as he gives thanks for the gift that he's received from.
He's receiving gifts. They're receiving reward in heaven. And the gospel and the work of God is being furthered.
Yeah. What kind of a gift would this be? He wouldn't need money, would he, in prison? What would he do with it?
Well, I couldn't say on the prisons at that time, but as you know, in Mexico and some of the places, if family members aren't giving funds or bringing food, you virtually don't eat.
Right.
Or clothing, or however it could be. I'm not prepared
to say. So this certainly could include material.
It could be a large spectrum.
Yes. Practical things.
And one of the most encouraging things sometimes, you're away for weeks or months, is somebody just to send you a 2-line email, we're praying for you, how you doing? It means a lot. And workers appreciate just a tiny little note. The assembly is thinking of you, the assembly is praying for you, because oftentimes in their mind they become forgotten. That's just practical.
What's one of the greatest goals that I'm sure every human being has? Wouldn't it be contentment? The problem is most people are looking in the wrong direction for it. They're looking for it in material prosperity. Paul says, I've discovered that it's not in material prosperity, it's in knowing Christ.
So that's an essential to learn in the Christian life. The sovereign God has allowed this state, these events, these circumstances, I'll be contented.
Yeah. In 1 Timothy, it's tied up well. Godliness with contentment is great gain.
I was just going to say the very same thing.
And really, like you said, Uncle Dave, I mean, that solves the majority of our problems. We're constantly searching for contentment, but never with godliness is our problem.
I'm not sure if it was one of the Rockefellers years ago who was asked the question, how much is enough? And his answer was, a little bit more. And that's always the case in the world, you know. They've never reached where it's enough for them. But Paul wasn't living in a penthouse. And he wasn't in some, you know, large estate. He's in prison, in a cold prison cell. And he said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content.
Years ago, I was around 1982, and I'm a family we have and starting out in life. And then there are a couple of them came to work at 8 o'clock, and they said, John, the work's going to run out this morning. They quit. So I went to the bathroom, and I told Lord about it, and I had my old investment in my pocket, so I pulled it out. I read Hebrews 13:5, that's the conversation made without doubt, Mr. John, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And I was encouraged, and by 10:30 they said, the poor work that was come in, so we got to be bold, and thankful that to be content is not always what I want, but it's what the Lord says.
But it's a good thing, John, that the work didn't come in before you had that test. Otherwise, you never would have had the test.
So this leads to verse 6, doesn't it? Don't be anxious.
Yeah, right.
Sorry.
Yeah, we're just moving on to verse 12. I think he's just expanding on contentment in verse 12. He's saying that whether he's brought low in poverty, suffering need, hunger, or whether he's abounding and full, he had learned to appreciate complete contentment in Christ, whatever state he was in physically. So he had, verse 11, I've learned this, but now in verse 12, he says, I am instructed in these things, both to be full and to be hungry and so on. And that word instructed is the idea of to be initiated into a mindset and to learn experientially the secret of contentment. So it's right. Something that is a secret that needs to be revealed and learned and to be instructed in. So it's not something that just overnight, as soon as you become a Christian, you're going to have this contentment. It's something that you have to develop in your Christian experience. And as you appreciate all that you have in Christ through experiencing his daily help, then you become superior to the difficult circumstances. So it doesn't matter if you're brought low, abased, or if you're full. You're always appreciating what you have in Christ. And that's something that we need to cultivate in our Christian experience.
You have a double mention in verse 13 again, don't you? All things.
Yes. Uh-huh. And again in verse 12, everywhere and in all things.
That's right.
That word instructed was a word that was used in connection with being brought into a secret society. And there were certain secrets you had to learn in order to be able to be introduced into it. And once you got into that phase, then there were other secrets you had to learn to get further into it. It's the same even with the Freemasons today. There are secrets you have to learn to get into it. So Paul says, I've learned a secret.
So this will give us a consistency about our Christian life. Because I think a general lesson from these verses is, don't let changing outward circumstances affect your Christianity and affect your service for the Lord. Paul was able to go on in his apostolic service whether he was abased or whether he was full. It didn't in any way matter as far as his work for the Lord was concerned. And I think that's a lesson for us to learn. That we can be independent of our circumstances. We can be going on in our service for Christ through Christ strengthening us and not being put off by difficult circumstances.
Now Paul says, I've learned the secret. Does he tell us what the secret was?
Well, I think verse 13 is the answer to the secret. I can do all things through Christ, who is pouring his strength daily, continually into me. So he was like an empty vessel that was continually being filled up by Christ strengthening him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a spiritual strength. We have to keep this verse in its context. I remember once seeing a professional boxer, and he had emblazoned across the waistband of his shorts Philippians 4 verse 13. And the implication was that Christ would enable him and strengthen him to knock out his opponent. Now, that is not the context of the verse here. Well, I think he was the heavyweight champion of the world, but that's another story. But that's not the idea here. It's a spiritual strengthening to go on in our service for Christ and in the pathway that Christ has for us. He will strengthen us for those things. And the Apostle Paul knew of that strengthening. He says in 2 Timothy 4, when everybody had forsaken him, and he was standing before Nero, he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And so he says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the strengthening that we're talking about here. It's a grace. It's a grace that he gives to us to be able to go on steadfastly from that supply that he gives. He's the head of the church. He is the source of the supply for the body, and he gives that strength to the body and the members of the body.
So the idea of connection then to him. I like the idea, just like you're saying, with the head, the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing.
Yet at the same time, he reverts to the kindness of the saints toward him. You know, he appreciates it's the Lord that's the source of his strength, but he appreciates their kindness at the same time.
Yeah, so that takes us on to verses 14 and 20. So let's just keep moving. Paul's appreciation of their gift. Now, just say a few verses, a few things about these verses. You'll notice that he never actually uses the word money. And we've already touched on the fact that maybe it wasn't money that they were bringing to him, but more material things. But it was never just a financial transaction with the apostle. He lifts the whole thing to a spiritual level. And that, I think, is what is brought out in these verses as the way that he speaks about this gift. Verses 14 to 16, what their gift to Paul meant to him, it was an expression of their care and their fellowship. They were communicating, he says, with my affliction, you send, verse 16, once and again to my necessity. So that's what Paul appreciated of their gift. But what did their gift mean to the Philippians? It was fruit to their heavenly account. Verse 17, I desire fruit, they may abound to your account. What did the gift mean to God? That's verse 18, it was an act of worship. It was appreciated very much by God, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then in verse 19, there's his confidence in that bounty of divine provision for the Philippians. My God that has met my need shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. And then it all leads up in verse 20 to a note of praise to the God who meets the needs of his own. And now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So firstly, verses 14 to 16, we've got what it meant to Paul.
So verse 14, their giving was timely. Verses 15 and 16, their giving was characteristic of them. It wasn't a once-for-all thing, and then they would forget him after that.
I like what he says there in verse 14, you communicated with my affliction. He never told them about the affliction. He never told them about the necessity, verse 16, before they sent the gift. He wasn't begging for this gift.
No.
He wasn't expressing his need to them. But now that he's received it, he's appreciating it as the supply of Christ to him. And he's saying, I did have affliction, and I did have necessities. And he's appreciating that that need has been met. Mm-hmm. And another thing about affliction is that he's mentioned in chapter 1 that there were those who were preaching Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So there were those who were adding affliction to the apostle because of their contentious preaching. But here Paul is saying what you've done has removed my affliction or has helped me with my affliction. So God is a God of compensation. And if there are those seeking to add to our afflictions, then it's good to know that there will be others, those who God will use to alleviate those afflictions and to share with those afflictions. So Paul is appreciating his God is a God of compensation.
The word communicate is the verb form of the word for fellowship, isn't it?
Yes.
They shared fellowship with him.
Yes.
So this is one aspect of fellowship, sharing materially for the person's need. I remember many, many years ago, I had an operation on both my knees. And so I couldn't go back to work. I was doing quite a heavy job at the time. So I was out of work. And a number of the Christians would tell me, you know, they were praying for me. But one couple gave us £1. Now, it wasn't a whole lot of money, even in those days. But knowing where it came from, if I could have kept that in a glass case, I would have. Because they were poor people. He wasn't earning a whole lot of money. But they did what they could to alleviate the situation. So there's much more to having fellowship with people than saying, we're praying for you. Sometimes we need to pray with our pocketbook.
The Lord loves a cheerful giver. On the first day of the week, let every man lay aside his new prospered. Hebrews mentions the sacrifice of your lips, and it mentions the sacrifice of your pockets. So it's a principle that's going to take hard work. You're going to tap your pocket.
It's not just giving to preachers, though, is it?
No.
In fact, the major passage that deals with the subject of giving in the New Testament, the 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and that those chapters have absolutely nothing to do with giving to preachers. It's giving to needy saints.
Of course, in the practical, there's going to be the needs of the hall, the heat, the pain, all the ramifications. Our giving should be enough that the needs of the assembly are well taken care of. And then you can reach out and take care of the needs of others.
So there was a consistency about their giving. Even in Thessalonica, verse 16, ye sent once and again to my necessity. Now, we don't know how long he was there in Thessalonica, but Acts 17 suggests it was maybe only for a fairly short time, maybe a few weeks, but more than once, at least twice, they had supplied, given something to the apostle. And you remember how the apostle Paul speaks about how he was amongst the Thessalonians. He didn't want to be chargeable to them. He says, we were laboring and travailing night and day because we would not be chargeable to any of you as we preach the gospel of God unto you. And so he didn't want to be taking anything from them. But lovely to see how God was using the Philippians in fellowship with that desire of the apostle, and he was receiving something from the Philippians while he was there amongst the Thessalonians. That is the way that God works. He uses his people to supply the need of his servants.
I think it's worth noting too that at that particular period they were the only source of his support. Sometimes if we're thinking about helping someone, we mustn't assume that there are others doing it also, because it may not be true. I can remember not long after I was in the Lord's work, we received a gift from a couple that I still know well. And it wasn't until years later that I informed them that that gift that they sent to us was the only one we got that month.
And then verse 17, not because I desire a gift. So he wasn't expressing the desire for more, but he was thinking of what it meant for them, fruit that may abound to your account. So God is faithful to all who give to him and to give to his people. And so this was going to be to their account in heaven. Anything that we do, anything that we give for the Lord, for the work of the Lord, for the gospel, it will be taken notice of by heaven. God is not unrighteous, Hebrews 6, to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So our God is faithful and righteous. He doesn't forget anything that his people do for him. And we can have treasure laid up in heaven, fruit for our heavenly account. So when we think of the money that we have or the resources that we have, they're not ours. They're the Lord's. We are the stewards of it. But it's not to be thinking of how much of your money you're giving to the Lord. It's not your money, it's the Lord's money.
Right.
How much of his money are you keeping for yourself? Think of it in that way. And then that maybe would help us guide us in how we use our resources.
David, when he prayed, thanked the Lord that he was counted worthy to be able to give.
He mentions in verse 18 the things which were sent. So most likely there was clothing or something else that was very necessary.
He also says, I have all and abound. I think he must have had a different value set than most of us had, because he didn't have too much, did he?
That leads to verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
I've learned the secret.
Yeah, he's content. Right. He has the content. And I think verse 18 is also something of a letter of receipt. Epaphroditus had brought this gift to them, and so Paul is just telling the Philippians that what you entrusted to Epaphroditus, he brought it all to me, and here is your receipt. I've received it in full. And so the reputation and the character of Epaphroditus is being preserved. And so that brings in the point that John was making earlier, is to acknowledge what you've received and to give that receipt of it, and that's appropriate. But then he speaks of it in relation to what God appreciated. So any thoughts about that?
It was a priestly act, wasn't it?
Yes.
So they were functioning as members of that holy priesthood and royal priesthood that we were hearing it.
Yeah, the language is the language of the sweet savour offerings of Leviticus.
Were they not showing forth the virtues of the one who'd called them out of darkness into light?
Yes, the excellences.
By their practical giving.
So our giving is not just a financial transaction, it's an act of worship. I think that's the point of verse 18. It's an act of spiritual worship. And Hebrews 13, verse 16, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such worshipful sacrifices, God is well pleased. He smells a sweet savour when he sees these things being done.
So that, it could be time, it could be treasure, it could be talent. You want to develop it that way.
And even prayer.
Of course.
Yeah. Yeah.
And sometimes it occurs, well, we can't afford to give. Proverbs says, so shall your barns be full. God's arithmetic when it comes to giving is totally different than the bookkeeper's. The more you give, the more he gives you again.
Isn't that verse 19?
Yeah. So those chapters in Corinthians tell us that the churches of Macedonia, they gave out of their deep poverty. So they didn't have a lot, but they gave.
They gave beyond their needs.
And so he's saying now in verse 19, your need will be supplied. My God, who's met my need, will supply all of your needs. But notice it's according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. It's not out of his riches, but it's in harmony with those abundant riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So nobody can outgive God. And his resources never run out. And God meets the needs of those who meet the needs of others. That's, I think, what verse 19 is telling us.
This is not teaching us, is it, though, that God's shovel is bigger than our shovel, and if we shovel in, God will shovel out, and he'll give us more than we gave.
No.
Because that has been an idea that has been propagated by a lot of tele-evangelists, that if you support my ministry, God will not only bless it, but you'll become rich by supplying my need.
He's just saying God will supply your need.
That's right, not your greed.
God's shovel is bigger than ours, but it doesn't mean he's going to give us back financial things. He's going to give us that contentment when we give with the right.
That's right. And he will give us the fruit to our heavenly accounts.
Right.
One is labeled verse 19, my God is the name of the banker. Shall supply is the promise to pay. All your need is the value of the note. According to his riches is the capital of the bank. In glory is the address of the bank. Abide Christ Jesus is the signature of the note.
Very good.
I wrote it down. I wouldn't remember it.
That's very good. Thank you.
Sounds like Spurgeon.
I wasn't around.
No, but his books are around.
Right. So verse 20, in view of these things, the bountiful provision of our God, Paul's heart goes up to God, and he joins with the Philippians in giving praise and glory to the God, our Father. And I think he brings in God our Father because he's a God who, as a father, cares for his children. And a father will meet the needs of his children as he is able to do. Our Father will meet our needs according to his riches in glory. And then verses 21 to 23, and we're going to try and finish just 5 minutes before four, just to give a little bit more time for the break. So we've got the closing salutations. Notice in verses 21 to 22, salutations for all. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. All the saints salute you. But lovely to see how Paul can mention chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. And then in verse 23, grace for all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Who would be those of Caesar's household?
I take it that there were those who had heard the gospel and had been reached and saved as a result of the imprisonment of the apostle. And Paul, I think, delights to bring that in, that there are those in Caesar's household that are sending their greetings, their salutations back to the Philippians because there's been the furtherance of the gospel. Do you have another thought?
Well, chapter 1, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the praetorium and in all other places. I'm not quite sure who the prisoner was, whether it was Paul or whether it was the soldiers that were shackled to them.
He
couldn't get away, but they couldn't get away either.
Very good.
And he just used that as a platform to preach the gospel. I would take it that they of Caesar's household would not be the direct members of his family, but likely members of the Praetorian Guard that were shackled to Paul.
Or slaves.
Yeah.
Yeah, the word of God, Paul says, is not bound. He says that in relation to his further imprisonment in 2 Timothy 2. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. So he's in prison. The preacher is in prison, but the word of God is not bound. You cannot incarcerate the word of God. And it was going all the way to Caesar's household.
They say that in Iran today, there are thousands upon thousands genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. And that's a phenomenon that is comparatively recent.
So I notice in verse 21 it's every saint, no partiality. And notice in verse 22 it's all the saints salute you. And of course his benediction here is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. So he is ending it in unity.
Yeah, he uses that word all a number of times through this epistle
you
brought out in these verses. And then there's that final conclusion of all of Paul's epistles, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So that was how Paul ended. It was the token of every epistle, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So he commends them to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
They needed it too, didn't they?
We all needed it.
Because they were going through a great deal of persecution too.
Yes. All right, well I think we'll finish there. And thank you for all the help and the contributions, and we trust that God would bless his word again.